Basketball coach at a large high school, and she was my secretary for the first 4 years. And she had cut her teeth in Falls Creek, Oklahoma, and she's the best secretary I ever had and ever expect to have, and one of the greatest Christians I know, and her husband an outstanding Christian gentleman, and all of it, or a lot of it, because of Oklahoma Baptist and Oklahoma contribution to their lives. So I'm grateful to be here and share this time with you. I'm glad the preacher explained some things. I love this new building you've built. I like the fact it's built to communicate. I like the fact that it's built where the folks are close and the preacher doesn't feel like he's by himself. I like the fact that you put lights in it. I was wondering why you didn't turn them on. Now I know. I don't like to preach to folks that I can't see the whites of their eyes. I want to know how you're reacting, and I can't see you out there. And I'm having a little bit of trouble with that, but there's not anything we can do about that, I understand. And I know a whole lot about waiting for buildings to be finished. We started our new worship center. Incidentally, our 40-acre piece of land is right in the heart of metropolitan Phoenix. If you were to fly over the city that soon will be 2 million people in its metropolitan population, and you would see that there are houses that stretch for 70 miles from Apache Junction to Sun City. And all of that is almost inclusively dwelling areas. And the metropolitan area of Phoenix will soon be 2 million people, they tell us. And our church, if you were to fly over that and find the exact geographic center, you'd find that we own 40 acres of ground and are building our new church facility right in the heart of the entire city of Phoenix. Now that's only 2.5 blocks from where we were located. And when we bought the 40 acres of land, or paid down on it, or tied it up, whatever we did, we had a church plant that at that time was not 8 years old. We were building one building and were planning another one, which we went ahead and built, and buying houses all around it at the same time that we bought 40 acres 2.5 blocks south. We waited for 5 long years before we could use that 40 acres at all. We couldn't park a car on it because city code said you got to have a building or you can't park cars, and all of that kind of thing. And in 1970, whatever it was, 76, and about November of 1976, we started the worship center. And we thought that we would build it and we'd have Bible study at the old campus and worship at the new worship center. That way we could have the parking lots available and we could shuttle people back and forth. Well, somewhere along in the middle of building the worship center, we got a chance to sell the old property. So we sold the old property and started at the same time to build some classroom buildings. We finished the worship center and moved into it Christmas Day of 77, or the first of the year 78. And we leased back enough space to have Sunday school for grades 1 through high school at the old property. And so we shuttle bus people from the one property to the other property for the grade school and the high school Bible study. And then we put all of the adults in the worship center. And if you have never seen anything like that, you've never seen anything at all. We have some 68 adult departments, or some ridiculous number, I don't remember how many. And they sit in one department in that section, and one department in that section, and one in that section, one in that section. All the single adults around in the mezzanine floor in those sections. And we have a big old room full of Sunday school. It's just like a country church when I was a kid, except we don't have any curtains to pull. And now you think that doesn't get old. We've been at that for 16 months. We've had construction delays and money delays and all of the things that happen. We have 150,000 square feet of classroom buildings that will be finished the 1st of August. That means that we will have enough education space, including some of the areas in the worship center, to house 5,000 people in one Sunday school. The worship center seats 5,000 grown men. I don't know how many folks it'll seat of all sizes, but 5,000 adults. And we'll be able to have in one session 5,000 people in Bible study and church, and we expect to go to 2 worship services next Easter and 2 Sunday schools the Easter after that, so that we can have as many as 7,500 to 8,000 people in Sunday school and upwards of 10,000 in worship on Sunday morning. We'll have enough parking for that many cars. We'll have 23 acres of parking around the church. That's lots of parking. But it's necessary. We can't park one car on the streets. Not allowed by city law. So they all have to be parked off the streets. Now, you don't need to get discouraged because the pipe organ doesn't work for 2 or 3 weeks. I can tell you a lot of stories that will encourage you, okay? And we've been struggling with this situation, and our folks have been faithful. It seems awfully slow to me. I think we ought to be growing as fast as we used to grow. My friends tell me it's amazing that we can even stand still. But I just tell you those things so that you'll be a little bit more familiar with us, and I can becoming more familiar with you, and maybe you'll know me better and understand my heart and my burden for the Lord and for His church. So I'm here this week as a pastor, okay? And I'll be trying to minister to you as a pastor, not like a visiting evangelist who has the gift of vocational evangelism. And I respect so much those gentlemen, but as a pastor who's come to share with you in your church during these days. And you know, this is a marvelous attendance. I don't know how many you normally have on Sunday night, but I'm glad all of you are here. I appreciate the chance to worship with you. And the marvelous choir, all of these that are in the choir. You know, I understand when you come to revival services, sometimes you come kind of sit there with your eye cocked toward the preacher and you wonder whether or not you're going to come back. You say to him, okay, buddy, let's see if you're good enough to get me back. Dr. Cook, I've always wanted the privilege of being the evangelist so I could look at the church a couple of nights and see if I wanted to stay. You know, one of these times I think if I go to a church where they don't respond at all, I'm just going to say to the pastor, friend, I haven't got anything against you. I love you, but they don't like me and I don't like them. I'm going home. But I don't think I'd feel that way at Bartlesville. You got one eye cocked at me and I got one eye cocked at you. And we'll sit here cockeyed all week long if we don't get over that. So let's get over that, okay? And let's just love one another and pray for one another. And if I totally bomb out on the sermon, why, you say, Lord, forgive him and give him another chance. And you come on and be faithful and obedient. And God will bless in spite of us as well as through us many times. Thank you for being here. God bless you. I appreciate getting to worship with you. I want to call your attention to a passage of Scripture that's very familiar with most people that have read the Bible very much and have been in church very much. It comes from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And this is a familiar passage, and many of you know much about the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's the chapter that contains the story about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. And many of you are familiar with the story of the prodigal son that's a part of this 15th chapter of Luke. But a couple of years ago, I was over in Enid, Oklahoma, holed up in a motel room, and waiting for the snow and the sleet to kind of let up so I could get back to Phoenix. And I'll tell you something, if you ever spent one winter in Phoenix where there is no snow and there is no sleet and it's never less than about 65 degrees in the coldest days, you don't like being holed up in Enid, Oklahoma in the snow and ice. But I was over there in a hotel room and Tal Bonham was with me, and he's your state evangelism man, one of the finest preachers and the finest men I know. Tal said, Richard, I want you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 15. I want to call your attention to something that you may not have seen. And Tal Bonham gave me the idea for the sermon I'm going to share for you tonight, or with you tonight. Now, if you've heard Tal preach his sermon on this, you'll know immediately his is better than mine. But all he did was give me an idea, and I went home and God gave me the sermon. And I trust and pray that it'll be a blessing to you tonight. And I want to thank the Lord for men like Tal who have such a burden for souls that they can see these things in the Scripture. I want to deal with you tonight on the subject that I believe speaks to the greatest sin, the grossest sin, if you will please, that I encounter in churches all across America, everywhere I go today. I don't mean just the First Baptist Church of Bartlesville. I mean churches across America. The number one sin that I see plaguing the church today is shown to us in this 15th chapter of Luke. I want to call your attention to verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Would you stand, please, as we reverence the reading of the Word. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, that one that had wandered to a far country, has come home. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, For so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you've never given me a kid that I may be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. I want to speak tonight on the subject, the cause and cure of common carnality. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts from your word by your Holy Spirit. God, tonight, as you speak to those of us that are believers, that are children of yours, may you also, by your Holy Spirit, call those that are lost without Christ unto faith to believe and trust Him for eternal salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. The 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke is a passage on which many great sermons have been preached. If you've been to revival meetings in Baptist churches for very long, you've heard many evangelists deal with the 15th chapter of Luke. There are some marvelous things to be learned. The 15th chapter of Luke's gospel tells us some things about being lost. In fact, the 15th chapter of Luke is all about lost things. You'll find at the outset of this chapter, Jesus tells a story of a man who is a shepherd, or a parable of a man who would be a shepherd. And if that man had 99 sheep and they were all in the fold, but one, the 100th one, was lost, how he'd go out and seek that sheep until he had found it. The second thing is a story about a coin. A woman had some coins. She had lost a coin, and she swept her house until the coin was found. The third story is about a father who had two sons. One of the sons, the younger son, came to the father and asked leave of the father that he might take the part of the inheritance that would be his at that particular time if the father divided up the inheritance or if the father had died, not asking for any of that inheritance that would accrue from that point on, but just taking the part that was his at that time, asking to go and to go his own way and do his own thing. Now there's sermons that have been preached about how people are lost or how things get lost. First of all, the sheep is lost because he just wandered away. And the coin was lost because someone misplaced it. And the boy was lost because he openly rebelled against his father. And then there are beautiful sermons that are preached, and I may share one of these at noon in one of the noon services about the love of God and how that the love of God is shown in all of these instances, but especially in the instance of the prodigal son, as the father longed for the son to come home and welcomed him when he did. Now, many people have preached from this particular passage, and they have likened the story of the prodigal son to the picture of a person who is a Christian who has backslidden or who's wandered away from God. Now, I really don't think that there's anything wrong with that application, but I don't believe that that will stand up under real exegesis of this particular scripture. Because, you see, the consistency is broken. Jesus is talking about those who are lost. He has begun to talk to defend himself against those who accused him of spending his time with sinners. Those religious leaders of his day and time accused Jesus of spending time with sinners, and Jesus begins to tell them about how he had come to seek the lost. So the emphasis is upon the sheep being lost, the coin being lost, and the boy being lost. If you understand what I'm saying, this prodigal son was the son of his father by biological event only. He was born the son of his father. But when he got to the age where he could choose whether or not he wanted to be a part of the family, he chose to leave his father and go his own way and do his own thing. Now you see, that's a picture of every one of us as human beings. All of us are the children of God creatively. All of us have been created by the Heavenly Father. And all of us creatively are His children. But when we come to the age of accountability, our responsibility, we must choose to be the children of God. And when we choose not to be God's children, then we are responsible sinners, we are lost sinners, we are condemned sinners in need of a Savior. So I believe the consistency of the passage is best upheld when we see the prodigal son as an example of one who has come to the age of responsibility, has chosen sin and his own way and his own thing, and has gone into the place of rebellion against God. But if you want to see the picture in this particular passage of the backslider or the carnal Christian, you must look to the prodigal son's elder brother. You must see in the prodigal son's elder brother the picture of the Christian who has slipped into carnality. Now, I submitted to you earlier that I was going to preach on the sin that I believe more cripples the church of the Lord more in our day and time than any other sin. And that is the sin of common carnality. Now, the prodigal son's elder brother was a son of the father by biological event. But he also, obviously, had chosen to remain the son of his father. Do you not think that he was smart enough to know that if the father was good enough to the younger brother to let him have his part of the inheritance and allow him to go his own way, he also would have done it for him? You see, he not only was born the son of his father, but he had chosen to stay at home. He had chosen to work in the fields. He had chosen to slop the hogs and milk the cows and put the hay in the barn. He had chosen that sonship with his father. So the elder brother represents one who is a son of the father, not only by biological event, not only by creation, but by choice. But when we are introduced to the elder brother in this passage, he represents carnality at its worst expression. Now, I want to speak to you tonight about the cause and the cure of common carnality in the church of the Lord. And the first thing I want to say to you or share with you is the number one characteristic of carnality among Christians. Now, immediately when I mentioned carnality among Christians, I could ask you what you believe are the number one characteristic, are those things that are the greatest characteristics. And immediately I would submit to you that most Christians would begin to give me such signs and symbols as the sins of the flesh. You see, when we use the word carnal in the Scripture, it comes from the word carne. That word means of the flesh. And immediately we think that if a man is carnal, he has slipped into sins of the flesh, indulgences of the flesh. But I would submit to you that the elder brother was not guilty of those things. The elder brother had stayed at home. As far as we know, he had remained moral on the outside in his expression. As far as we can see, he had been loyal. He had been obedient to his father. He had been trustworthy of that stewardship that was placed in his hands. And yet I submit to you that the elder brother was in a terrible state of carnality at the time we're introduced to him. Now you say to me, well, how can that be? Carnal, to be carnal means to be guilty of sins of the flesh. But let me call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the great statements of Paul in the New Testament about carnality, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, I speak unto you not as spiritual, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. Now the Corinthians were in a city that was filled with all kinds of physical indulgence. They were surrounded by all kinds of fleshly sins. And in that very church there was a case of incest, and there was adultery, there was all kind of physical sin. But when Paul said, I speak unto you as carnal, he didn't mention any one of the sins of the flesh. He said, you are carnal because there is what? Jealousy and strife among you. Because one of you says, I am of Apollos, and another says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Cephas. He said, you are carnal because you are arguing among yourselves. And you in the church are carnal because your spirit is bad. There is jealousy, there is strife, there is struggle among you to try to achieve greatness for yourself and superiority for those that you think ought to have the first place. Now listen to me very closely. I am not recommending the sins of the flesh, okay? I am not telling you that a carnal man will not commit the sins of the flesh. And I am not saying to you that the sins of the flesh are all right. But I am submitting to you that the sins of the flesh don't ordinarily get into the Christian's life until they become the result of the sins of the Spirit. Most Christians that I know that got into trouble morally or physically or in the sins of the flesh got there because, first of all, they got in trouble spiritually. They became spiritually carnal. They became cold in their spirit. And they did not have the emphasis in the right place. Now let's go back to what I said. The number one characteristic then of carnality, not the sins of the flesh, but the sins of the Spirit. Let's look at the prodigal son's elder brother and let me show you what I'm talking about. If you will read the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel very closely, you'll find that the one theme that goes all the way through that chapter is the theme of rejoicing. If you look down at verse 7, you'll find that when the sheep had been found, the shepherd called all of those in to rejoice with him. And Jesus said, there is rejoicing in heaven more over one soul that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. If you will read the story about the woman who lost the coin, you will find that she swept the house until she found the coin. And when she found the coin, she said, come and rejoice with me. That which was lost has been found. Not only the shepherd with the sheep, not only the woman with the coin, but the father of the prodigal son, when the son came home, he said, let's kill the fatted calf, put a robe on his back, a ring on his hands, shoes on his feet. Let us what? Let us eat and be merry. Let us rejoice together. My son was lost and is found. Now, in all of the 15th chapter of Luke, the one person you find not rejoicing when the lost was found is the prodigal son's elder brother. I am ready to submit to you tonight, my Christian friends, that the number one characteristic of carnality in the Christian's life and in the life of the church is when we are not able to rejoice over people being saved more than we rejoice over anything else in life. Now listen to me very closely. Some of you are not going to agree with this, and I accept that. You just listen to what I have to say and you consider it. I know a lot of people who tell me that they're very spiritual, but they never win anybody to Jesus. I know a lot of people who tell me they're walking in the Spirit and they're deep in the Word, but they never win anybody to Christ. I know a lot of people who don't drink, smoke, cuss, chew, dip, Garrett, sweet snuff, or chase wild women, and they are not very spiritual in my opinion. I know a lot of people that think they're spiritual because they don't do those things, but I got an old black and white spotted dog in my backyard. He doesn't do any of those things, and he isn't spiritual. Now listen, you know how I can tell something about your spirituality? I can tell something about your spirituality when I start the invitation on Sunday morning, whether you reach and put your coat on or not, instead of praying for people to be saved. What do you do when the invitation is given in the church? You say, thank the Lord, the sermon's over. If we can bear with this a couple of verses, we're going home. What do you do when the pastor gets toward the end of the sermon? Do you pray for people to get saved? Or do you hope you beat the Methodist to the cafeteria? Let me ask you another question. Are you more interested in people being saved than you are the Oklahoma Sooners winning a football game? Have you been as excited about people being saved lately as you have been about OU's football team? Have you been as excited as you have about OSU's football team? You see, I preached in Dallas, Texas not long ago, and I committed the unpardonable sin in Dallas, Texas. I told the people in Dallas, Texas that the Dallas Cowboys are the greatest abomination before God that's ever happened to that city. Now, Tom Landry is a friend of mine. Roger Staubach and Bobby Brunig are business associates of mine. I love football. I like the Dallas Cowboys. But you see, I know Christians in Dallas, Texas who live and die with whether the Cowboys win a bowl game or not, but they never lose 1 minute sleep over their neighbors that are lost without God and going to hell without Jesus. See, Tom Landry never did ask people to worship the Dallas Cowboys. Neither did Bobby Brunig, neither did Roger Staubach, neither did anybody else. But Dallas has come to worship a football team. Well, let me tell you something. I can show you deacon after deacon in Dallas, Texas that don't think anything in the world about absencing themselves from the services of the Lord's church on a Sunday morning to be sure that they get to the ball yard on time to see their beloved Cowboys do battle with the Washington Redskins. Well, let me ask you a question, friend. Just how spiritual are you? What turns you on? What excites you? I want to tell you something, Dr. Cook. I don't have any doubt about where you are because I saw a man stand there beside you this morning that you led to the Lord Jesus during your study this week. But if the day comes that preparing a sermon, intellectually proper and theologically proper, and all of the ands and ayes where they ought to be, and standing at that door and listening to people tell you how wonderful that sermon was, it brings more joy to your heart than seeing people saved, something's wrong with your spirit. My singer friend, If the day ever comes you stand up here and sing and you enjoy more singing and edifying yourself and your voice being heard and standing back there and somebody telling you how wonderful you are than you do a burden for the lost and seeing people saved, something's wrong with your spirit. And if you people in this choir get to the place where it's more important to you that the anthem sounds good and that the musicians like it than it is that people be saved as a result of it, something's wrong with your spirit. And you deacons sitting out here in front of me, if it's more important to you that the budget be balanced and the buildings be built and that you get more thrill out of seeing that the church conference goes right than you do out of seeing people saved, you are as carnal as you can be. You probably don't even drink. You probably don't smoke. You probably don't cuss loud where anybody can hear you. And most of you are not adulterers in the physical sense of the act, even though you might be in your mind. And not many of you in this building are drug addicts. And you'd a whole lot rather I preached against the drug habit and against the alcohol habit and against the cursing habit and against the indulgences of the flesh. But I submit to you that the sin that is crippling God's cause and the church today is the sin that people have failed to rejoice for the right reason. The number one source of rejoicing to the Christian and the Christian church ought to be when men and women and boys and girls are born into the kingdom of God. The only guy in Luke 15 that didn't rejoice over people being saved was the elder brother. And he was the carnal Christian in that story. Well, I think you've gotten the message. That's the number one characteristic of carnality. I want to talk about the cause of carnality. You say, how in the world does a person get that way? How does a Christian get carnal like that? Let me show you three things in this young man's life that are very much a part of our lives. First of all, one of the things that will cause you to become carnal is a feeling of self-importance. You look at the elder brother. You know what the elder brother did when he came in from the field? He came in from the field and he asked one of the servants, what's going on here? And the servant said, they're having a party. And the elder brother didn't mind parties. He liked parties. He wasn't upset about them having a party. You know what his problem was? He said, how come nobody told me? What do you mean they're having a party and nobody asked me about it? After all, I'm the chief cook and bottle washer here. After all, I'm the first lieutenant here. After all, I'm the father's elder son. After all, I'm the foreman on this ranch. After all, I'm in charge. What do you mean they're having a party and nobody asked me about it? Doesn't he so represent you and me so many times? We get so much stuck on ourselves. We get such a feeling of our importance that we can't rejoice over people being saved because we want to be sure we don't get mistreated. We are so important. What do you mean, Brother Cook? What do you mean they're going to put that pipe organ in that church and you didn't ask me anything about it? What do you mean they're going to put the pianer on that floor down there? We built it to go over there. We don't need two pianers in this church. What do you mean they're going to tear down the old auditorium? My granddaddy helped drive the nails in that auditorium. What do you mean they're going to tear it down? Don't you think you're going to take the curtains out of my Eusalia class? I've been teaching in there for 25 years. What do you mean you're going to keep us after 12 o'clock on Sunday morning? Why, I've got some things that I have to do and they're important and they're a lot more important than people getting saved. Well, if they are, get out of the church and admit you're carnal and sorry. You know why 6,000 people have been saved in Phoenix and baptized in 11 and a half years? I'll tell you why, because we don't have any clocks in the church. Nobody worries about what time it is. We just go on having church and preaching and people getting saved. Some of your members were there to visit us a while back and you think I'm blowing blue smoke. Ask them how many people came forward that morning. And we stay till it's over. We stay till it's done. Almost every worship service we have is an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours long. We don't waste anybody's time, but we're seeing people saved. Now listen to me. What's more important, beating the Methodist to the cafeteria or seeing people saved? What do you care about? But you're so important, and your family is so important, and your ideas are so important. Friend, you get filled with self-importance, and I'll guarantee you, you're on your way to a good case of carnality that will ruin your spiritual life and ruin any victory you have. Let me show you a second thing. Self-pity.
He turned to his father and he said, "All of these years have I served you." You know what that word "serve" is in there? That's a word for slave, Dr. Cook, right? And that word "slave" means he was a son, but he was acting like a slave. Instead of saying, "All of these years have I, as your son, worked for you," he said, "I have slaved for you." He was a son, but he felt like a slave. Oh, he reminds me so much of the self-piteous Christians in the church who say, "All of these years I have served God. I've been faithful to God and the church, and the church doesn't appreciate me. Why, I'll tell you what, the pastor doesn't know how much I've done for that church, and nobody gives me any attention. Oh, poor me, poor me, poor me." Why, he said, "I've slaved for you all these years, and you never even gave me a billy goat to barbecue for my buddies. And now you've killed a fatted calf for this boy. Oh, poor me." I was pastoring East Texas over at Sulphur Springs in East Texas, and a woman got mad at me. Didn't take me long to figure out she was mad. I just couldn't figure out why. She stayed mad for about 3 or 4 months, some long period of time. And one day I met that lady and I said to her, "Ma'am, what the world's wrong with you? Why are you mad at me for?" "Well," she said, "Pastor, there was a day not too long ago when you walked by me up there on the square. Didn't even speak to me, just walked right on by me." I looked at her, I said, "Ma'am, how many times have I done that? Why did you expect me to speak?" She said, "'Cause you always do." I said, "You mean every other time I'd ever seen you, I'd spoken to you?" "Oh, yes, sir. And I just didn't appreciate it. I just didn't feel like you cared about me." I said, "Ma'am, did it ever occur to you that I might have had something on my mind important? Did it ever occur to you that I might have been on my way to a funeral or to witness to somebody or to see somebody in the hospital? Or did it ever occur to you that I might just been out of it that day? If you'd have spent as much time praying for me as you have bad-mouthing me and feeling, oh, so sorry for yourself because the pastor didn't speak to you, we might have had a revival in this town and the whole city gets saved if you'd have prayed as much as you bellyache since you've been feeling sorry for yourself." Boy, we Christians are good about that. Well, I'll tell you one thing. They didn't even consider me and how I felt about it. My daughter was going to get married down there, and they got that thing in a mess of construction. We had to have that wedding in the wrong place. I'll never get over it. I don't care if 2,000 people are saved in that new auditorium the first year. I'll never get over it. My daughter had to get married out in the dirt somewhere. Oh, poor me. See, I'm picking on illustrations that never happened, so nobody think I'm being personal. Self-pity. Self-importance. And you know what it leads to? Self-righteousness. You know what that fella did next thing he did? He felt he was so important. He felt so sorry for himself. He started judging his younger brother. And he said, "Why, he's been off and wasted your substance with harlots." Now, he didn't know that. He had no way of knowing whether the boy had been with harlots or not. There's nothing in the Bible says he'd been with harlots. Not a thing. You know what this elder brother was doing? He is judging his younger brother by himself. He just knew if he'd have been off over there, that's what he'd have been doing. Self-righteousness. Oh, we get so stuck on ourselves, and we get so self-important and feeling sorry for ourselves. The next thing you do, we start judging others. And we start saying, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. They're just going to tear down the moral fiber of our church, letting them single adults in there that have been married and divorced. Boy, I'll guarantee you one thing. They let them divorce people and they're just going to tear our church all to pieces. Because them divorce people are bad and they got loose morals and they don't think like us good, clean people do." What do you know about it? Some of you just married and you're kind of wishing you weren't married and you know what you'd do if you weren't, so you're blaming the singles for thinking like you would. I'll tell you one thing. If they let that old boy be a deacon, I'll guarantee our church is going downhill. Because I can remember one time. I don't care if he has been saved. It just hadn't been long enough. I remember one time he did so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. What do you know about it, man? What are you doing judging somebody else? If you'll spend enough time cleaning up the trash around your own back door, it'll get sundown before you have time to clean up anybody else's. And you won't ever need to bother with anybody else's trash. Boy,
Boy, we get so self-righteous, so stuck on ourselves. Let me tell you something, friend. If there's anybody in the world that you wouldn't rejoice over seeing people seeing saved and brought into this church and sit down between you and your family on the pew, I don't care what color he is. I don't care what his background is. I don't care what he's done or hasn't done. If there's anybody you don't want to see one to Jesus, then you won't want to see anybody one to Jesus. Selective evangelism is nowhere in the Bible. Brother, if you don't love them all and want to win them all, you don't know the heart of God. And listen to me, if there's anything else in your life that brings greater joy to your heart than seeing people saved, you're a long ways from the heart of the Father, friend. A long way. I had a man call me a while back. He's going to tell me how bad all our seminaries were. He told me how good one was that wasn't Baptist. He said, we got 180 of our brightest students in Dallas Theological. I said, oh, tell me how come you know they're our brightest? Well, he said, I said, how do you know they're our brightest? He said, you know what I mean. I said, no, I don't know what you mean. Well, he couldn't tell me. And I said, what's the good about Dallas Seminary? Now, I'm not knocking Dallas Seminary. I just asked him. I said, what's the good about Dallas Seminary? It makes it so much better than our seminaries. He said, oh, they're deep in the Word. I said, man, they don't have a chair of evangelism. Oh, but he said, I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm talking about being deep in the Word. Listen, friend, you can't be deep with God if you're not broad to reach out to the lost. There's no such thing as you being deep in the Word if you don't care for people to be saved, because the Word is all about God's quest for the souls of men. That's what the Word is all about. Don't give me that garbage about your walking in the Spirit if you got holes in the seat of your pants from sitting reading the Bible all the time and no holes in the bottom of your shoes from going out and knocking on doors and telling people how to be saved. I'm not buying that. The Word. And you've memorized 983 million verses. And you don't share those verses and win anybody to Jesus. And you don't rejoice when people are saved. Brother, you're a long ways from the heart of God. And a long ways from where you need to be spiritually. And you're as carnal and full of sin and detrimental to the church as any adulterer or whoremonger or drug addict or drunk or anybody else could ever be. Now, I'm not recommending adultery and whoremongery and drunkenness. You understand what I'm saying. I'm just saying there are no greater sins, and they don't hurt the church as bad as your old carnal stinking soul when you get stuck on yourself and feel sorry for yourself and you're so self-righteous that you don't rejoice in seeing people saved. Boy, I'm nasty, aren't I? Some of you just nearly mad enough at me. Come and get me. Don't you wouldn't want me if you had me. You say, preacher, all you come up here for is tell us how bad we are? Uh-uh. I got one more point. I want to talk about the cure. You say to me tonight, preacher, I'm going to be honest with you, brother. Something's wrong with me because I really haven't rejoiced like I ought to. I'm one of those that gets my coat and puts it on during the invitation, gets all my kids' books together during the invitation. I'm one of those that argue. Now, be honest. You say, preacher, you're right. You got me dead ringing. What can I do about it? What does a person do when you get out of fellowship with God? When you get away from the heart of the Father? When you get in carnality? What do you do about it? Well, let me show you. Look down there in the last part of the chapter and notice what it says in verse 31. There are three things you need to do. Number one, recognize your position. Do you notice the first thing the father said to that boy? He said, son. He didn't have to say anything else. Son. I called my boy today in Colorado on the telephone. He said, hello. I said, son. He said, gee, Dad, it's good to hear from you. I didn't have to say anything else. He's my boy, and I'm his dad. My father and I have had that kind of relationship forever. And I called him the other day when the floods were down in Jackson, Mississippi, where he lives. I hadn't talked to my dad in 6 months. He answered the phone. I said, Dad. He said, son, everything was all right. Listen to me, friend. Why should you get all caught up in other things? Why should you feel sorry for yourself? Why should you worry about anything? If you are a Christian, God calls you son. God calls you daughter. You are the child of the living God. Man, when you get down in the dumps and you get carnal and you get away from the heart of God, stop and remember who you are. By the redeeming precious blood of Jesus, you have been cleansed and you are the child of the living God. Amen and amen. You stop and dwell on that a little bit, friend. You won't have time to feel sorry for yourself. You stop and remember who you are, and you won't ever get mad at the preacher because it ain't difference what he thinks anyway. God's my Father. He's my brother. I'll just love him and pray for him when he messes up and does stupid things. I won't get mad at him. See? You just remember who you are. Listen, God doesn't have to say anything to me except, son, and he said it all. Remember who you are. And what's the second thing you need to do? You need to realize your privilege. His father said to him, son, I have you, you have me with you always. You know what the father was saying to the elder brother? He was saying, son, I thought it was enough. Man, I'm sorry. I didn't know you wanted a billy goat. I thought you just wanted to be with me. I thought the reason you chose to stay home is because you love me, not because you get to be the foreman of the ranch. You see, he said, son, you have me with you always. Listen, friend, realize your privilege. If you are the child of God, the Father lives in you, the Son dwells in you, the Spirit is in you. You have the privilege of having this treasure and these earthen vessels. God lives in you, and you have fellowship with God. Doesn't make any difference if you get in the hospital for ingrowing toenails 3 days and the preacher doesn't come see you. God's there. You're God's child. Don't get mad at the preacher. Pray for him. He might be busy winning somebody to Jesus, and that may be more important than your toenails. Well, I went in for tests, and I was in there for tests for 6 days, and nobody from the church came to see me. Well, do tests. The church staff don't give medical tests. The doctors give them. You don't need me to come give you medical tests. I don't know whether this thing is right or that thing is right or not. Say, oh, but I'd like the fellowship. Well, fine. If I have a chance to get by there, that'll be wonderful. But man, don't get mad at me. Realize who you are. You're the child of God. You're second to none. You're worth the blood of Jesus. He died to redeem you. Remember who you are and who lives with you. And then notice the last thing. We need to realize our possessions. He said, son, everything that's mine is yours. He said, son, all the calves that we save belong to you. Now you see, the prodigal son, the younger brother, had wasted all of his and it was gone. Now none of what was left belonged to the little brother. None of it. Everything that was left, not only the two-thirds that was there that was kept when the younger brother left, but all the money that had accrued in the meantime goes to the elder brother. And he said, son, everything I have is yours. Man, why do you worry about a billy goat to barbecue for your friends? If you want it, it's yours. Everything I have is yours. You know what will happen? If you'll get your mind on who God is and who you are in Jesus Christ, and if you'll remember that everything the Father has is yours in Jesus, friend, you won't have time to get carnal. People say to me all the time, man, how are you going to pay for that old church building? See, when I went to Phoenix, the church ran 300 in Sunday school. We were $1 million in debt and 300,000 in the red. The success story is today we're $10 million in debt and current. Now, you businessmen call that success. The more you know and make payments on, the more successful you are, right? So we're making our payments. People say, $10 million? You owe $10 million in the church? Oh, that's terrible. Well, I don't understand what's so terrible about that. Every business you work for owes more money than that if it's any company at all. Well, that's okay. That's business. That's not the church. Hey, I got more going for me than Phillips Petroleum does. You see, we got a $20 million piece of property. We got a 50% net equity position. We're not in bad shape owing $10 million. But let me tell you something, friend. If we have any trouble paying for it, I have a rich father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If it's necessary, we'll have a cow auction and pay that thing off. We're not worried about it. Everything he has is ours in Jesus. How can you get carnal? How can you get selfish? How can you get stinking little and petty in your spirit when you stop to remember that you are His and He lives in you and everything He has is yours? Oh, my dear Christian friend, tonight we need to get right with God. We need to come to the Father. We need to confess our sonship and our citizenship in the kingdom. And we need to say, God, Give me the joy over seeing people saved. Lord, let me rejoice that my neighbors come to Jesus. God, give me a passion and a concern and an obedient spirit to win people to Jesus. And friend, when you find that the thing that thrills your soul more than anything else is somebody getting saved, you'll find yourself right kin to the heart of God. Now, some of you tonight are not Christians. You've been sitting out there enjoying this. You've been saying, pour it on them hypocrites, preachers. Pour it on. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. Every child of God in this building, even if he's in a carnal state, is closer to the Father than you. And you see, that brother that was off over there lost had to come home before he could receive any of the benefits. And praise God, his Father loved him. And praise God, his Father received him. And praise God, tonight heaven rejoices when any lost child comes home to the Father. There's only one way home from where you are, and that's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church cares about you. These people in this building care enough tonight that they had this meeting, and they built these buildings, they offered these facilities, and they support these ministries so that you might have been led here by the Holy Spirit tonight so that God could touch your heart and save you. And if you want to know the fact of it, friend, the greatest joy that will come out of this service will come to the hearts of all of these here when you repent of your sin and invite Jesus into your heart and you get saved tonight. More than anything else, every one of us here that is saved wants to see you come to give your heart to Jesus and be saved tonight. And we will rejoice with the angels in glory and the Father Himself when you come to Jesus. Let's bow our heads to pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, while no one moves about, we just wait before God. Let me ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, and you rejoice that God has saved you, and you know that you've invited Jesus into your heart, and you know you're a child of the Father, and you know you have fellowship with Him, and you know if you died tonight, you'd go to have eternity with Him, and you rejoice in that, I wonder if you wouldn't give a testimony to me and an expression of gratitude to God by lifting your hand while nobody's looking but the evangelist and the pastor. Would you just lift your hand and say, I'm saved and I'm grateful, and I praise God for it. Would you just lift your hand? Testimony to me, an expression of gratitude to God. Hold it up for a minute. Will you? Don't be ashamed of it. Just hold it up for a minute. All right. Bless you. Thank you. That's most of us, but I see several who couldn't lift their hands. Now let me ask you this tonight. If you couldn't lift your hand to say, I'm saved and I know it, I know I'm a Christian, while all the hands are down, if you couldn't lift your hand to say that I know I'm a Christian, that you'd say to me tonight, preacher, I'd like to be. I'd really like to be a child of God. I'd really like to know that my sins were forgiven. I'd like to come home to the Father tonight and know that He's received me in His love. Preacher, would you pray for me? I wonder why nobody's looking but the pastor and the evangelist, if you wouldn't just lift your hand quickly and say, remember me when you pray. I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? Would you just lift your hand quickly? Just hold it up for a moment, please. Preacher, pray for me. I want to be saved. I want to know that I'm right with God. Would you just lift your hand? I don't know that I've ever accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I want to know Him. Would you just lift your hand and hold it up for me? Just quickly, just hold it up. In the choir, wherever you are, preacher, pray for me. Yes, sir, I see you. Is there another? Just hold up your hand. Another? There's at least one lifting his hand. Said, pray for me. I want to be saved. I know why that one's here tonight. He's here because somebody rejoices over people coming to Jesus enough that they went out and brought him. Before I give the invitation, I want to ask you a question. If you're a Christian, a member of the First Baptist Church of Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and you rejoice over seeing people saved, why is there just one person here tonight, or two or three, who couldn't lift their hand to say, I'm a Christian? I'll tell you why, because you and I haven't put the emphasis in the right place. We don't rejoice over the right thing. I wonder tonight if you lifted your hand to say that you're a Christian, if you wouldn't just say in your heart where you are, dear God, in these days of revival, I want my soul to be purged. I want the carnality to be healed. God, I want to know Your heart and know Your mind. And God, I want to rejoice over people being saved. And God, so much so that I'll pray this week and witness this week and I'll come to the services this week expecting You to move and save the lost. And friend, if you'll pray that prayer, God will do something. He'll run somebody by your path before you get home tonight or in the morning when you get to work. And they'll nearly knock you down trying to get close if you really are serious about wanting God. Now you who lifted your hand, I want you to pray for me. Or you didn't lift your hand to say that you're a Christian. I want you to do this for me right where you sit. You're close to the heart of God, friend. You're here tonight. He cares for you and loves you. You wouldn't even be here if God didn't want you here. And you wouldn't have lifted your hand if you weren't honest about it. So you pray like this. Dear God, I'm a sinner and I know it's and I'm sorry. And God, I know there's nothing I can do to save myself. But I believe by faith that Jesus did everything necessary for me on the cross. And now I invite Him to come into my heart and save me. God, tonight, I rejoice that Jesus died for me and I trust Him as my personal Savior. Friend, if you'll pray like that, right where you sit on that pew, He'll save you. Now in a moment, we're going to stand and sing a hymn of appeal. I'm going to make a request, if I could. I want us to sing Just As I Am without one plea. If that Thy blood is shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. That way nobody has to even reach for a book because everybody will know it.